I hope you found that provoking, and I hope it stretched you a little bit. But that's the first step in preparing an expositional study. The second step is to build around the main topic. There is only one book in the Bible that isn't put together in an expositional way. In other words, that is of related verses. That's the book of Proverbs, where you go from one thought to another, which are totally isolated. You know, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. And the next verse is, as a jewel in a pig's snout, so is a woman without discretion. And you think, what as an ant being a sluggard, and a woman without discretion being like a pig with a jewel in its nose? What connection is there? And of course, there's absolutely no connection at all between the two, although there is between the jewel and the pig's snout and a woman without discretion. But just emphasising that point for a moment. I'm not going to preach on that. I'm glad you didn't give me that verse. I'd have been in real trouble. But apart from the book of Proverbs, every other book, and parts of Proverbs are too, is a series of argument, of discussion, of narrative that is linked together and is related to the parts before and afterwards. So in this, having discovered the main theme, the next thing we've got to do is consider the rest of the passage in relationship to the main truth. So coming back to, for example, to Romans chapter 3, Ian, you see, he took the last couple of verses of Romans 3, 9 to 23, where it actually talks about the answer. But if we were doing an expositional study, we'd do an expositional study on the fact that everybody's guilty before God. But in relating those last couple of verses to the truth of everyone's guilty before God, we say everybody's guilty before God, but there is a remedy. And the remedy for the fact that we're guilty before God is that our guilt can be dealt with because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. He carried our guilt and whatever. But we're not going to deal with Jesus and the cross as the main theme. We're going to relate those couple of verses to the main theme, which is that we're all guilty before God. So that's an excellent illustration that's come out of our conversations today, that relates everything in the passage to the main theme. That's one of the problems with that guy who got caught up with the oil in the five bridesmaids and went off at a tangent, was he didn't relate that to the main truth. And the main truth is that we all need to be ready. And so anything you say about that story and that parable, you need to relate to the fact that we all need to be ready for when Jesus comes, you know, and that's the truth that's really important. Okay, so the second step in an expositional study is to build around the main topic. Link everything together to complete the picture, but it must relate to the main theme. So you never go off and treat a thing totally separately. It's always part of the package, part of the passage. All right, the third thing, the third step, everybody understand that, it's pretty obvious. The third step is to relate to the circumstances. What I mean by that is to look at the history, the geography of the passage, because that brings revelation, ethos and purpose to our study. So we look outside of the immediate passage or within the immediate passage to find keys and clues that we can investigate and follow up that are going to give us understanding for the passage. So you read about a town, you read about a city, you read about a person, you read about an illustration, something in the passage. So, for example, in James chapter 2, faith without works are dead, there were a couple of names mentioned. There was, can you remember James 2? A couple of illustrations. Who was an illustration of faith without works are dead? Abraham. So immediately that takes us back to Abraham. So we go to the history of Abraham to understand that passage better. And actually someone else as well? Rahab. Who was Rahab?
She was a prostitute when the spies went in.
That's right. So you go back to that. So you go back to that history to illustrate faith with that. And how did she express her faith in and whatever? Well, she put the cord out of the window. And what a crazy thing to do. But she had faith in the word of the Lord that if she put the cord out, the red cord out of the window, she'd be saved. What a crazy thing to do. What a stupid thing to do. But it was the word of the Lord. And she put her confidence in it. And she put, there was her work. She actually did it. She could have said, oh, that's silly. I don't need to do that. And of course, that's true. Naturally, that is silly, but it was the word of the Lord, so she did it and she was saved. And so you'd illustrate how faith without works is dead by picking up those keys that's in the passage, or going to other parts of the Bible, or linking things. So for example, when you look at the prophets, you want to take the thing that the prophet says and relate it to the historical situation, or the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are the result of David's or somebody else's particular historic or geographic or circumstances, and we need to relate to those. I don't want to give you too many clues before you do the worksheet, which is worksheet number 6. Ralph, isn't this exciting? So, what do I want you to do? Well, I want you to take the following 3 passages. Haggai 2, verse 9. Luke 22, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 147. And within those verses, pick out the things that are geography, history, and just make little comments. So that what we're doing now is coming to an understanding of what the passage means by relating to the history and geography. Because we can't really understand them unless we do that. Alright? Okay. Any questions, or you're alright on that? You don't have to be mega Bible students or mega clever. You just need to read the passages and note down and find if you can find another verse or a chapter in another book that helps you, then go from there. If you've got the NIV Study Bible, of course, they might give you a little bit of information at the bottom, which you won't look at, of course, not before you've read it anyway. Okay, let us move on. I'd like to do 3 this morning, but that depends on you, your capacity. There's 7 methods of Bible study. Obviously, we spent longer on the first one because it includes the communication one. We will finish 2. We've nearly finished 2 now. But I'd like to do 3. But I don't want to take you beyond your brain capacity, because there's no point if you're spaced out. So we'll ask some questions in a minute. Right, okay. Let's go with this then. Haggai 2, verse 1 to 9. What have we got there? Of the history, geography, situation that helps us interpret the passage. The return of the exiles back to Jerusalem, right?
And we're told it's the last day of the big tabernacle.
Right, good. Yeah. And what else?
Yeah, the temple to be restored, and in this place I will grant peace.
Okay, so it's to do with the rebuilding of the temple, which relates us to... Anybody got a passage? Ezra, good. Got a chapter?
3.
Excellent. It relates directly to Ezra chapter 3, the whole chapter, but particularly the last part of the chapter. And of course, chapter 5, verse 1, of Ezra, it says then Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. So actually we know the time when they prophesied. And what happened is the people had got depressed, stopped building the temple because of the old wrinklies who had discouraged the keen young ones from pressing on, because they said, oh, it's not like the old one was. And they depressed them. And so when you read Haggai 2, it's an inspiration to who? There's names mentioned in Ezra 2, the Haggai 2. Who's the guys? Some key names, which is why you related back to Ezra. Zerubbabel and the high priest, Joshua, yeah. And they're the guys who were leading the people and the people. And the word is an encouragement to rise up and build again, because the temple's going to be greater than the last one. Okay, so that puts the whole thing into context, you see. So now, when you read Haggai 2, you don't just read those verses in isolation, you read them in the historical understanding that this is a word to a people who have been discouraged, depressed, they've given up, moving on, and the prophet comes with a word to inspire them again to get them moving. So I've done all the work now that you should have been doing. So if you've got all that kind of thing in there, that's the sort of thing you're looking for. All right, so the names there, the Ezra scripture, excellent. Picked up the temple. Those things are key things. Yeah, good. What about Luke 22, verse 11 to 20? What other information we got there that helps us understand this passage better? What words appear that sparked something off in your mind that you said, I need to look at that, or I need to relate that situation to this? Don't all rush. Volunteer, one thing.
It relates to Exodus 12, like the first Passover.
Right, so Passover. Okay, so we've got an immediate reference to Passover to follow up, and you've done the follow up, have you? Or?
Well, basically, Jesus was to become the perfect Passover lamb.
Right.
once he had died on the cross, all future meals like that were not really part
of him. Not relevant. Absolutely, yeah. Okay, well, you've done the work on All I Wanted Was Passover. And, of course, you've got Exodus 12. You could have Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, which are all kind of reports of the Passover. Okay, and any other words or any other links there? Anything else that grabbed your attention? That you thought, hey, this needs... No?
Covenant,
right. The word covenant, that should have sparked something off that needs investigation. So the whole issue of covenant, new covenant, old covenant, the covenants, the truth of covenant. So there's a whole study there that needs following up. So your Bible dictionary is excellent with the word covenant, which give you loads of information, all the different covenants and whatever, and what a covenant is, that kind of thing. Good. Anything else?
I've got it at the time of the Passover, so I've got back and found that that's the 14th day of Nisan.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, good stuff, yeah. That's right, but the whole Passover thing is related.
Exactly what time of year it was.
Yeah, all right. Good stuff, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anybody got anything else? I've got one other thing down here. I've got a link into the other Gospels and 1 Corinthians 11, other accounts of the same historical event that I would follow up. So, you know, all the other Gospels and 1 Corinthians 11, which are further commentaries on this passage, which are going to help me to understand it a little bit better. Okay? Okay. Psalm 147. There's only one thing in there particularly, but what did you do on that? Anybody?
Creation.
Pardon? Creation. Yeah, no, not particularly. Well, I mean, I didn't... that's not the thing historically that I related to. There's something in it that relates you to...
To and fro. It's the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathered the exiles of Israel.
Okay. Excellent. Right. So it's the restoration of Jerusalem, yeah. In actual fact, that's really important. In interpreting Psalm 147, 48, 49 and 50, they are not Psalms of David's day or David's time. They're Psalms of the restoration, which is the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and they're actually the Psalms of the people being restored. And this is the testimony of the people in the light of what God has done in restoring them. So these are the results of restoration. So when you understand that, you read the Psalm, as in that light, that it's the psalm that comes, this is what the Lord does in restoring us. So all the psalm is about the restoration of the Lord and the way that he binds up the brokenhearted, heals, brings us back, meets our needs, all that kind of stuff. Okay, but you see, all those things are keys to understanding the passage. You can't really expound any of those passages that we looked at without looking at those things. The significance of the breaking of the bread, of the communion that Jesus took, cannot be interpreted without understanding the background, or fully interpreted without understanding the background of the Passover. So that's the second step in doing an expositional study. One, discover the main topic. Two, relate to the circumstances. Three, apply the truth. There must be application of all the information. You must take the passage and bring it to some point. There's no point in just having loads of thoughts. This verse says that, and that verse says that, and this is the main theme. It must have an application. And so the question needs to be asked, what can I learn from this? What is God saying to us? What is the truth that we can take from this passage that we can make application into our lives, into our situation, whatever? That needs to come and needs to be a part of the process of preparation. Okay? So then, having got all your study material, what do? Well, you've got all your information down now because you've written all this down. What do? Well, you go back to our, what is it, Ralph? Journey of communication. You do your introduction, lay the foundation, build on it, apply it, and come to a conclusion. Now, what I was going to do was then, now, but I'm not, because I don't want you to be brain dead, because I want to continue for a little while. I was going to give you Psalm 137, the first six verses, and say, do an expositional study. That's what I was going to say. But what I've decided to do, if you're in agreement, I mean, if you want to do it yourself, that's fine, is that I will talk through that with you, and we'd do it together. I might ask you questions, but we'll all do it together. All right, so worksheet 7 we'll do together. Are you happy about that? Yeah? Right, so first thing is, I'd like someone to read Psalm 137, verse 1 to 6. And the person I'd like to read it is Tina. What version are you reading, Tina?
NIV.
That's okay. Just, pardon? Sing it? No, it's all right. After you've read it, we'll ask Ralph to sing it so that we can really get it into our hearts.
I can read the first line without singing.
Oh.
By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our hearts, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy.
Okay, that's it. So that's the passage. So we're going to do an expositional study on that. So before we can go through the verses and really do it, we've got to, first of all, number one, what have we got to do? Discover the main topic. Right, so what's the main topic? What's the word, what's the thing that seems to grab your attention there in verses 1, 3, 5 and 6?
The planning of those singing about when they were in captivity and they were away from home, which was when they were away from God.
Right, but what is, yeah, you've gone one step ahead. What's the word in there? Let's go back a step from there. Zion, Zion, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now you know the difference between Zion and Jerusalem, do you? Jerusalem is the city and Zion is the hill within the city on which the temple was built. Alright? So when you read the word Zion, it's referring to a particular spot within Jerusalem, which is the hill where the temple was actually built. So it's Jerusalem that's the main topic here, and the fact that what? They're missing it. Alright? They're crying. Why are they crying? Because they're missing Jerusalem. So that's it. What about a key verse? If there is a key verse, what do you think the key verse is?
Number one.
No, I wouldn't agree with that. Four. I think four is the key verse. Yeah, because four is the kind of focus of this thing. How can we sing the Lord's song, that goes in my version, in a foreign land? That seems to me the key verse that needs attention. Okay, so that's the main topic. They're missing Jerusalem. They can't sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land. So here's the main topic. So now we've got to build around that. This is when she started too quickly. We're now building around the truth. So we have to ask the questions. What's all this about Jerusalem? Why are they missing it? Is it just because it was home and they're homesick? No, because Zion is mentioned, and they didn't live in Zion, because Zion was the hill where the temple was built. So it wasn't their houses they were missing, it's something more significant about Jerusalem than the houses. Yeah, what is it? Well, it's the presence of God, because Zion represented for them, that's why Zion is a picture of the presence of God. And we could go on talking about that, but we won't. Yeah, special, so building around the truth, what we're getting out of this passage is Jerusalem is special because of the presence of God, okay? That's what they're missing. That's why they're weeping, because they're missing the presence of God. The people, and why are they there? Why are they in Babylon? Why are they taken captive?
Because they lost the war.
Well, yeah, but why did they lose the war? These are the people of God. Right, because they fell away from God, because they turned against God because of sin. And so they're out of his presence because of sin, because when you're living in sin and unrighteousness, you can't expect the presence of God. Okay, so we're building around the truth here, and here we find them not able to sing the song of the Lord. So what's that mean? They can't. Verse 2 says, we hung our harps. So they hung their harps on the weeping willow tree. That's where it comes from. I mean, it's here, you see. That's what it says, doesn't it? They hang their harps on the willows. Yeah, I mean, that's, my version's got exactly that. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. That's where it comes from. So what happened? They put down their instruments. And what are they saying? Verse 4? We can't sing the songs of the Lord, yeah. Why can't they sing the songs of the Lord?
Because they're in a foreign land.
Because they're in a foreign land, and what does that mean for them?
They're away from God.
They're away from his presence. So you can't sing the songs of the Lord when you're out of touch with his presence. So they're depressed, downcast. Why? Because they're out of touch with the presence of God. Why can't they worship? Because they're out of touch with the presence of God. Interesting. But can you see how this, what looks like a historical thing, suddenly takes on a spiritual dynamic? It's bringing us a whole ethos of understanding, and we're preparing now. We're getting our material that's going to enable to preach this. Yeah, so we're building around the truth there. We're already in the process of that, looking at the history, because this is all the history, Jerusalem, the captives in Babylon, all that kind of stuff. Let's find a parallel scripture too. So where are we now? We're in Babylon, right? What are they doing? Weeping. Why? They can't sing. So they're weeping. They can't sing. Why not? They're out of touch with his presence. But what are they doing here? Verse 5 and 6. What are they doing? What is that? How would you express those verses? How would you interpret those verses? What are they actually doing? What is there? What's the ethos of 5 and 6?
Well, if I can't be in communication with God, I might as well die.
Yeah, that's kind of right. So how would you put that? What is it? It's a mourning, but it's more than a mourning. What is it? They're mourning, yeah. So there's a repentance in here somewhere. But what does it express? What is it? They want to be back. That's right. There's actually a cry from their hearts in these verses. God, we want to be back in Jerusalem. You know, if I do not remember Jerusalem, we want to get back. So then we turn to Psalm 126 in the light of Psalm 137. And what do we find in Psalm 126? Look at the contrast of Psalm 126. Because it's a key to interpreting or to understanding 137, or for further information on 137, is 126. What does it say? How does it start? When the Lord turned back captive ones of Zion. So in 137 they're in captivity. In 126 they're coming back. And what happens?
Their mouths
were filled with laughter. Ha ha. And what else? Their tongues with songs of joy. So here's the contrast of a people coming back into the presence of God. So God has heard their cry in verse 5 and 6, and they're coming back into his presence. Which, just because I've read the Bible a lot. And because immediately I'm reading 137 and it's talking about the captives in Zion, then I'm thinking about when they return. The book of Psalms is not chronologically written. They're not written in order of time when they happened. 126 follows 137 chronologically, because it's about when they came back from Zion. They'd never been in captivity before. It's the only time they went into captivity. So, you know, it must have application to that situation. But the contrast is quite remarkable. So we make a conclusion here. God draws near to those who draw near to him. Those who cry out to him, he hears. So a whole heap of Bible verses immediately spring into your vine, your mind even, from the New Testament, such as, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ask and it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God hears the cries of those who call upon his name. So that's a picture of individuals or the church or even a nation. So here we have all this material. We then put it into a preaching mode and put it into our journey of communication. So it was a latecomer. It's all right. So we have an introduction. What are we going to have for an introduction? Well, you can't play cricket in a swimming pool. You can't bake cakes in a washing machine. You can't buy custard in a butcher's shop. And you can't sing the Lord's song when you're out of touch with his presence. Okay, there's your introduction. And then we go into this. The captive's heartache. They're miserable. They're crying out. Why? Because their tears were for Zion. They were sitting weeping. The voice of praise had been lost, depressed and downcast. The song's gone for their lives. There is a therapy in singing, and the Babylonians understand that you get more work out of happy people, and happy people are usually singing people. As we know, of course, from the Disney picture, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Hi-ho, hi-ho, and off to work we go, and whatever. And of course, you've all seen the film Zulu, and you've seen the film Zulu and the incredible kind of Zulu singing that strikes fear in the hearts of these Welsh guards, and the Welsh guards then rise up and begin to sing Men of Harlech, you know, la-da-da, and stir themselves with the song, because the song is, there's something about singing naturally that brings a new sense of joy. And so the captives, wanting more work from them, say, come on, boys, sing us one of the songs you used to sing when you were back home. And the answer comes back, we can't sing those songs because we're out of touch with God, and you can't sing the songs of the Lord when you're out of touch with his presence. And here's an application building on it. And of course, you can't sing the songs of the Lord when you're not living right, and you can't sing the song of the Lord when you're in wrong relationships, and you can't sing the song of the Lord when you've got wrong desires, and you can't sing the Lord's song when your heart's not right with God. And so we go on for 20 minutes preaching about all that, and then we can move on. What are the captives lost? Well, of course, they've lost the presence of God. They're missing Jerusalem, verse 5 and 6. But there's a cry in their hearts for renewal, and God always hears that cry. And then you just apply it and conclude with referring them to Psalm 126 and say, hey, the cry of their heart that comes through this psalm is actually God responding there in Psalm 126. All right? So I was going to get you to do that. Aren't I kind doing it for you? It would have only taken you 5 minutes, though, like it took me. All right? Okay. Right, can we go to number three? Well, any questions about an expositional study? Can I encourage you to do one? Just to take a passage of Scripture sometime? I mean, you've got your notes here. Please, you know, when you finish the course, the idea is not that you close this book and say, well, I actually learnt how to do seven types of Bible study. The only way you'll really learn how to do that is do this and work through these principles. So get a passage of Scripture, read it, get the main topic. Two, build around the main topic. Three, look at the history, geography and ethos of the whole thing, and prepare an expositional study. Can we move on to the topical study? How are we doing? Come on, how are you coping? You alright? You alright? Right, we've got to go for it, really. I'll try and be kind. Right, a topical study. As the subject, as the title suggests, this particular form of study is looking at one theme or one subject. It's an invaluable method of study, brings great delight and understanding. Following a theme through the Bible is a source of revelation. The danger is in only studying subjects that are nice or that appeal to us, avoiding other important issues. So that's really important. So here's some information here on preparing a topical study. Number one, be systematic. We need to cover a wide choice of subjects. We need to include themes that are both practical and doctrinal. Study issues that have to do with living and also which have to do with knowing God. All right, so we need to broaden our study to include practical subjects like prayer, but also doctrinal issues like an understanding of God, who he is, and so on. Second thing is be thorough. Collect and analyze as much information as possible. If you're dealing with a subject, how are you going to get all the information? So give me a topic. I want a topic from everybody. I want a topical study. What could we do a topical study on?
Baptism.
Tithing. Good. Something close to my heart. Worship. Prayer. Holiness.
Forgiveness.
Marriage. Sin. Come on, come on.
Children.
Yeah. Anything that's in the Bible.
Life.
Food. Life.
Eschatology.
Pun? Unity. Pun?
Eschatology.
Eschatology. I thought you said going to the toilet. Yeah. Even that's in there, yeah. Pun? The church. Yeah, I mean, it's just endless. There are just, like, you know, thousands of subjects on which you can find a whole heap of information, lesser or greater, more important or less important subjects. So you've got all these subjects, so you then want to, you systematically want to go through different subjects, you want to be thorough, collect and analyse as much information as possible. So how are we going to collect our information? Well, you're going to turn up your concordance, aren't you? Because every time faith's mentioned or marriage is mentioned, it's there in your concordance. So you're going to look up that. If you want to do a study on prayer, you look up the word prayer. We did that. You remember your exercise that you did where we looked up prayer and all those different verses on prayer. That's right. So we've got a reference Bible, a concordance, a Knaves topical Bible. Actually, your Thompson's chain reference can be useful there. If you've got one, you can dust it down, get it off the shelf. It's actually quite helpful in doing a topical study. So you gather all the information, and having gathered it, you make divisions and headings on the information that you've collected. So this is the kind of getting all the information, putting it all into some sort of shape, putting it into some sort of order. And of course, what's our order? Well, our order is the things that lay the foundation, the things that build on the information, the things that are, that bring application, practical application of the subject, and of course the conclusion. So you're putting it in your divisions, you're building this kind of analytical journey through to a conclusion. I've invented a word, by the way. Fun? What do you reckon, Ralph? Do you like it? This is my own word. It's not in the dictionary. Be exact. When you're doing a topical study, it's really important that you're exact. Be aware of the danger of decontextualizing. Pun? You've never heard that word before, have you? Cool, you'll never hear it again. 17 letters. Listen, I'm going to put a patent copyright this word, you know. What it means is beware of the danger of taking a verse out of its context, but decontextualizing. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, all right, it's not. So when you're using topical study, it's really important that you don't just pull verses out as proof text to prove your text. There's one major verse in the book of Proverbs that's used by dozens of kind of people who preach a kind of faith message, and they use it to express a kind of positive thinking, and they take the verse from Proverbs: as a man thinks, so he is. You've heard them do that. As a man thinks, so he is. What you think about yourself is what you are. Actually, if you read the context of that in the book of Proverbs, it's nothing to do with positive thinking, actually. It's a very negative verse. And what the actual setting of the verse in the book of Proverbs is this: that if someone comes for a meal with you, and you give them a meal and you smile and say, "We hope you enjoy your food," but actually in your heart you're saying, "Blooming beggar, you know, coming to my house, a miserable wretch, I wish he wasn't here." If actually you're thinking that inside, what you really are is what you're thinking, not what you're acting on the surface. It's actually nothing to do with positive thinking. It's about being true and real and genuine and not hypocritical. It's nothing to do with a kind of positive thinking message of "as a man thinks, so he is." But preachers do it all over the place. They take the verse out of its context. And that's the danger. You want to prove something about faith, so you find a verse that suits your purpose and you just use it. So when you're using verses in topical study, just be careful. Now, obviously, for just the sense of time, if you're using a dozen verses, you can't go through, you know, like a major exercise of examining the context and the words and whatever. But you do have to give some attention to it and make sure that you're not just pulling out a verse, that you've not just got a verse out of your concordance, that actually when you read it in its context has a totally different meaning. So that is really important that we don't do that. So be exact and be careful how you do that. And then the fourth step is classify your findings, putting your logical order, working through these things. Okay, and then here I've got an example for you of a topical study I did on prayer for young people. So turning over the page 31, we've got a topical study. So here's one, just an illustration. How have I done this? Well, what is prayer? So I've taken all the meanings from the concordance. You know the thing that you did? I did that. That's how I started off laying the foundation. I said prayer is not just talking to God. It includes all these emotions, all these kind of things. I didn't do major, you know, major word study. I'm talking to young people. But I just broaden their horizon of what prayer is. How do we pray? So I've done this in question and answer form. How do we pray? We pray on our own, Matthew 6, verse 6. We pray together, Acts 4. We pray in reality with a sincere heart. Verses for that there. This is building on prayer, you see. This is the building. The foundation was saying, what is prayer? Building is, how do we pray? In this way. That's the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9-13. And I say, here's a little pattern for prayer. Following the example of Jesus. How did Jesus pray? We pray with thanksgiving, seeking guidance, interceding, strong tears and crying, communion with the Father. We pray with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians. So that's all building. And then we go into number 3, which is more an application, practical application. Why doesn't God answer my prayer always? There's some reasons. Your life is not right with him. Psalm 68, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you're wasting your breath. You know, so your life's not right, you haven't prayed in the will of God, you give up too easily. That's why God doesn't answer prayer. There's 3 reasons for you. And then I come to a climax and finish with practical advice to start praying. I'm talking to young people, so I don't say to them, right, from tomorrow start praying for an hour a day. Just give them some practical advice on how to pray and what to do, how to start, you know, start with 5 minutes a day, start with a framework, a structure that will keep your mind, you know, attuned and whatever. And so here's that would be a 20-minute, half an hour, practical, topical study on prayer. All right? Is that helpful? To see one done? Right, here's another one that I did. Only when I put it in my notes, I've given you my outlines, but I haven't given you, and I've given you the verses, but I haven't put them together. So this is a Bible study, or a topical study, on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right, this is my outline. Introduction, Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Number one, it's a different experience to salvation. It's distinct from salvation. Why? Because Jesus said so. The disciples experienced Paul's writings. Two, it's an experience for everyone. That's all foundation. Number one, let me just show you how I've done my kind of... if you want to write this against it to see how it works, that might help you. Obviously, the introduction there is Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The foundation, and there'll be verses along there in a few minutes when you do it. Number one and number two are laying the foundation, okay? One and two are laying the foundation. Number three is building on it, giving you a lot more information, illustrating the whole truth of the baptism in the Spirit. Number four is the application, or 4A and B is the application, and 4C is the climax. All right, you got that? 1 and 2 foundation, 3 is building on that, 4A and B are the application, and 4C is the climax. So there's the pattern. I've preached this dozens of times. When if you ask me to come and preach on the baptism in the Spirit, these are the notes that I'd have, and the scriptures alongside it. But of course, I haven't got the scriptures alongside the heading. So what I want you to do is look at all those scriptures and put those scriptures alongside each of the headings. Now, the good news is you can do this in pairs. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. Oh, that's handy. You can do this in pairs. So one of you can turn up each scripture and you can read it out and write it down. Let's do one together. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, some headings have 2 scriptures alongside them. Some scriptures may not have any headings alongside them because they're just descriptions. So, there could even be 3 scriptures alongside the introduction. There might be none alongside 3 as the main heading, but 2 under 3A. You know, just giving you a few clues. There might be 1 under 3B section 3. There might only be 1 there. And 1 scripture might be used a couple of times. So 1 scripture might actually have application not just to 1 heading, but to several headings. So this is quite an exercise. I'll make you another cup of tea while you're having it.
Can I put them in order?
No.
No.
Well, Hebrews 11:6, which says,
without faith it is impossible to please God.
What heading would you put that under? 4a. Okay. So no, they're not in order. Just to bless you, I'm enjoying this. Yeah, but they might be in some kind of order that might surprise you. They might be in little blocks of order. Pun? Yeah, it really is, isn't it? Shall we pick one in the middle and see where that fits? Would that help you, do you think?
Yeah, go on.
Yeah. All right, Matthew 3:11 appears right in the middle of that list. Matthew 3:11, where... Who? Yeah. What does it say?
I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Who? Now, who's that speaking?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist about what Jesus was going to do when he came. All right. So where would you put that?
Introduction.
Under the introduction. That's right. Yeah, so my introduction, that would be my first part of the introduction. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied that when he came, he would fill people with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that was one more. Do you want one more? Pardon? All right, one more. Let's give you 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. All right, same drinks, by the way. Yeah, anybody want to change? No, good. Aha! Sounds about right. Yeah, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19. So 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, "I will what with the Spirit?
Pray
with the Spirit. I will." Yeah, okay, where do you think that goes?
New attitude in prayer.
New attitude in prayer, excellent. 3b, section 4, new attitude in prayer. Praying in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. And what about 3b, section 3? I will sing with the Spirit, which is to do with worship. On what basis do you read the harvest? What are the principles of the harvest? Preparing the ground. Preparing the ground. Sowing the seed. Watering the seed. The exercise of faith. That then, oh yes, that you then reap a harvest. Yeah. Alright, so I'd work through that. That'd take me about an hour and a half. Yeah. But that's the principle. So preparing the ground. So how do you prepare the ground? Well, Jesus tells us how you prepare the ground. He says, pray. Ha. So what is it now? What's the verse in? I mean, I've got a whole... Hosea 10, verse 12. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Break up your fallow ground. What's breaking up the fallow ground? It's ploughing, preparing the ground. So prayer. We break up, we prepare the ground. So if you want to reap a harvest, we've got to prepare the ground. What's the next step? You sow the seed. What is the seed? Seeds the word of God. So the principle here, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So if you put one tater in the ground, you don't get pounds and pounds of taters, you get a few. But if you sow loads of taters, you get a massive harvest of taters. So whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Okay, so that's the second principle. The third principle is faith. The natural farmer exercises more faith than most Christians. Because the farmer leans on the gate and he looks at a field and all you can see is dirt. And he looks at the field and you see the farmer and you say, what are you looking at? He says, I'm looking at 10,000 pounds. So what do you mean you're looking at 10,000? All I'm looking at is a field of dirt. He says, arr. He says, arr, he says. But I have sowed seed in here and I am expecting a yield of so many ton of taters in this field, which means 10,000 pounds profit for me. And you say, well, all I can see is, ah, he says, but I know the principle of sowing and reaping. And he does, and we don't even realise that he's believing God, because God puts the principles of sowing and reaping, and he believes what God has established. He's got more faith than most Christians, because we sow seeds, we saw no fruit. But we need to exercise a bit more faith about the sowing of the seed that we do, and understand that the Bible says that no word of God returns to him void, that everything produces fruit, and in its day and its time. So I'm preaching, but you hear me, I'm expanding this, the principles of harvest. This is the expansion, you see, illustrating the truth. And water, you'll never get a harvest without water. And water is a type of the Holy Spirit. So we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit if we're going to reap a harvest. That's why Jesus gave his disciples authority. Because if he hadn't put the anointing on him, they would not have reaped the harvest. And if we're going to reap a harvest, my friends, we need the Holy Spirit. And why has God been doing what he's doing? Why have we been enjoying the refreshing and the shaking and all that? What's God doing? Well, he's preparing us, anointing us. What for? To reap a harvest. So the principles of harvest are absolutely essential for us to understand. Okay, so that's building on it. We're still in the text. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Now we want to apply it. We want to bring it into a context that makes it relevant, more relevant to us than it has so far. So the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. All right. So, application number three, this is a day of harvest. Alright, this is my third application. This is a day of harvest. If Jesus was alive today, he would not say, the workers are few. When he said this, there were 12. But right now in England, there are 1 point something million evangelical born again Christians. Over a million of us. He wouldn't say the workers are few, he'd actually say something else, and I'd make a list now. I've done this recently, so that's why it's fresh on me. He'd say the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are lazy. Or he'd say the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are so taken up with their own affairs that they haven't got time. Or the labourers are so selfish that they're not concerned about the harvest. Or the labourers are, and we'll have a whole list of things that the labourers are. So the first thing I would say is that I'm applying it now to us, you know, that we need to understand the call that comes to us. The second thing is this, that this verse says the labourers or the workers. It doesn't say the evangelists, or those who've been on the evangelist explosion course, or those who've been on the discipleship training course are the ones who should reap the harvest. It actually says the workers. You see, when it's harvest time, it's all hands on deck. I'd illustrate that from my parents, who they were East Enders, couldn't afford to go on holiday, so holiday time, it was down to Kent for hop picking and apple picking. And Granny went, and the dog went, and the two-year-old went, and everybody picked the harvest. Because when it's harvest time, you don't need to be a specialist. So there's no excuse for you, my friends. The world out there. So here's the application. See, this is the prod. This is the point of the sword. There's no excuse. Don't tell me it's not your main gifting. That's fine. Don't tell me you're not equipped. Because when it's harvest time, you don't need to be equipped, you know? You just need to be a worker. And climax, God's just looking for workers. Will you be a worker? So I've got an appeal this morning. You don't always end with an appeal, but this time we're ending with an appeal. God's looking for workers. Not specialists, he's just looking for people who understand the times in which we live, who are challenged by the needs of the people, whose hearts were moved by what you saw on the television screen last Saturday. So come to the front and we'll pray for you that God will anoint you with the Holy Spirit, because we ain't going to reap a harvest without that. But we need to sow the seed, we need to work through the principles of harvest if we're going to see a harvest come, and so on, so on. Alright? So, shall I write that on the board? The actual outline, or have you picked it up as we've gone? Pardon? I'll do the whole thing. I'll just put it out as I would lay this out. Right, introduction. Yeah. Let's not do the India one. Let's just keep with the present day. We're right in this verse. This is Matthew 9:37. So we're right in today with this present situation. All right, the introduction, the cry of the people. The parallel is quite actually interesting. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowd, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and distressed. We saw grieving people, and the end of the day, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And, you know, you would illustrate that in your own perception of how you see what's happening. So, you remember what I said last night about the introduction grabs people. I mean, this has got people, this is the news. This is what they've been talking about all week. So you've got, you know, this is not some theological idea that's far removed from where the people is. This is hitting them right between the eyes, because we're living in the midst of this. We all sat down last Saturday morning and watched this thing from beginning to end and couldn't take our eyes off it, and we're affected. So we're right in there. So present situation, expressing harvest. Yeah, I just write that down and then I talk. You might. When I first began to preach, I would write the whole thing out longhand and read it all out. But I'm down to four words now, all right? Because I feel confident in the Lord, not in myself. I feel confident in the Lord that I don't need to do that. But when I started, that's what I did. You know, blow me, I've been doing this for 27 years, three times a week or something, you know, over that period of time. So I ought to be able to do it. Now, so laying the foundation, number one, the harvest is in the present. Excuse my writing. The harvest is in the present. Under that, which is the verse, the harvest is plentiful. This is laying the foundation. Then one would be, I'll just put present tense. And what I'm doing there is emphasizing the fact that the harvest is now, not tomorrow, next week. And it's in the context of where they were. There is a harvest. 1:2, I'd be talking about the context there of the verses, put it in the context of Jesus moved with compassion when he saw the multitude, so it was there, and there is a harvest in the nation, whatever. Examples, I'd give some examples, some illustrations of the fact that the harvest is plentiful, that God is moving, churches are growing. I talk about loads of things, talk about what Kensington Temple saw on the open air there, talk about other things, different situations, personal illustrations, churches that I know of, what God is doing in the nation. The harvest is in the present. Okay, the fact that on the Alpha course at Holy Trinity Brompton, in the autumn, they saw 600 people come to Christ on one Alpha course. 600 people. That says something. It says, yeah, the harvest is plentiful. It says there's a need in the hearts of the people. Okay, so you could go on all day about that. Blame me, we've got a dozen sermons. The harvest is in the present. The harvest is to be reaped. Is to be reaped. I can't spell it, reaped. Right? The harvest is to be reaped. Ignore that word give. I think somebody wrote that in the wrong kind of pen. And under that, we talk about workers. Alright, the workers, we'd be talking about the workers are few. Alright, and we'd talk about under there as well, we'd expand the whole truth of harvest. Remember, this is building on it. So, that was laying the foundation. This is the truth that's in the verse. Laying the foundation. This is building on it. Principle of harvest. And I'll give you the five, because if I write them down, there'll be too much room. Five principles of harvest. Preparing the harvest, sowing the seed, or preparing the ground rather, preparing the ground, sowing the seed, watering the seed, believing for harvest, and reaping a harvest. In fact, the believing comes before the watering. I would put it there. But it's not essential. Well, no, because you've got sowing your seed is your step of faith. You're making a step of faith because you're putting that seed in the ground saying, I'm believing that seed. That, Yeah, the faith is there. The faith is in the sowing. The faith's in the whole process. You wouldn't start if you didn't believe you weren't going to get a harvest, would you? So I suppose even in preparing the ground, you've got faith. So faith oversees the whole lot. But you exercise particular faith when you actually sow the seed, I would suggest. And when you wait for the seed to germinate. And at the same time, there's an overlap, because if there's no water, the seed doesn't come to life. So you need the both. So whether you put, you know, where you put it is it's still a principle that needs to be operated. You're in an awkward mood this morning, aren't you? And then, of course, those four principles will result in a harvest. So principles of harvest, that's expanding the truth. And then applying it, we're saying, this is the day of harvest. Oh, blow. Oh, too old to get down here like this. Excuse my this. This is a day of harvest. This is the application, you see. We're taking everything with... and we'd have 3.1 would be... God's looking for labourers. But I'll just write the word labourers. You can write the rest. God's looking for labourers. Three point two, all hands on deck. So I talk about the few thing in there, you know, about the God wouldn't say it's few. God would say lazy, self-centered. I'd have a list of things. Too busy. He would say the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are too busy. Whatever. Frightened. Filled with fear, lacking in courage, you know, loads of stuff. Then the challenge is all hands on deck, and then here's your conclusion. I'd put it down not as a fourth heading, but as just to come to an end. All hands on deck, call to reap. That would be my last heading, you know, and I'd appeal under that kind of heading. So there is a textual study on, or put into a preaching context on Matthew 9:37. Okay? Now I ought to be able to do that, because I've been doing this a long while. And I don't expect you to be able to put something like that together if you're not a regular preacher. But I do believe, and I hope that's been helpful. The reason I've done it is not to show off, it's to actually say, this is how it works. And I've spoken out my thoughts for you to see how I've put it. Now, I could have put all those thoughts and just kept pouring them out, which is what most people do. They just write down all those things, and then speak them all out. But they don't really start anywhere and don't finish anywhere. So people, really, they know what you spoke on, but it hasn't really made an impact. It doesn't come to any point, because it never really started anywhere. So working through the principle, laying the foundation, do an introduction to gain their attention, laying the foundation, building on it, applying it, coming to a conclusion.
Are we analysing the sermon?
Pardon? Well, that's good. It's good, because you'll find a lot of people don't work through these principles, and when they're finished, you miss something. But here we've gone through it and we've come to a definite conclusion, and our appeal is the end of the process that we've worked through. It doesn't just suddenly come that you get to the end and you say, right, okay, so, you know, we're actually working through something. So laying the foundation, building on it, applying it, coming to a conclusion is a principle of communication. And if you're asked to give a speech on the pros and cons of computer printouts, or computer print things. You actually, to work through this kind of process is relevant for that, regardless of who you're speaking to. And even if you're talking to kids, this principle is actually the one you work through. And if you get into a mindset where you begin to think like that, you see how I thought like it automatically. Because I've been doing it, and I understand it as a principle, and I want people to hear, and I want to communicate what's in my heart, and what I feel God's saying to me. So I've got loads of stuff that at the beginning I was just, you know, pointing out, well, this is a context, this is a, whatever. But then, I've got all those things. In early days, I'd have written it all down, and I still do. I usually scribble down all my thoughts first, scribble down the thoughts, and then out of the thoughts, I put it into an order. I used to do it longhand then, and then abbreviate it, and got briefer and briefer and briefer, and I discovered that two sides of notes I could go for an hour and a half. So now my notes are one side. That's my notes for an hour's preach. That's all I need now. But on that, you've got your introduction, laying the foundation, building on it, applying it, coming to a conclusion. That's the principle I've worked through for years. There's another one. That's an hour's preaching on persistent prayer. Some of you heard me talk that. You probably don't remember, but and I work through that principle all the time.
Do you ever use them again, like somewhere else?
Oh yeah, yeah. If I feel I get something from God, I'll use it all over the place. I'll use it all over the country.
Exactly.
You know. Oh well, no, because you're inspired to change and adjust. But yeah, I mean, yes, a lot of words now that I'd feel are prophetically relevant for the church, I would preach in a number of places. Yeah. Oh yeah, don't have any problem with that. I would pray. I wouldn't just say, "Well, this'll do for, you know, I'm going to Brentwood next week. This'll do. Anything'll do for that crowd." You know, I'm off to Barking. You know, there's only a few of them. They don't matter. You know, what can I conjure up? You know, what, I've got this old one ear I can use. Never. I pray and say, God, what do you want to say to these people? But often it's the thing that's alive in me. In fact, the thing that's alive in me that I'm into is much more powerful to others than just something that I filched out somewhere else or pinched from someone else. So, yeah, that's, you know, I would do that. So, any questions on that? Because you have homework. We may get to it at the end of this session. In other words, we may have some time for you to start. But your homework is this. It's in your notes. It's worksheet 3. So I say we might at the end of this session. I'll see how we go. If you're looking as though you're brain dead by before 1 o'clock, I'll set you off on the verse, or we can make a decision to go home early, and you can do it at home. You've got till November, so it's up to you. But the homework or the work is this. Worksheet 3. Spend some time dividing the following verses, looking for the truth that's revealed. Work through the processes sought. So I want you to do one of these. I want you to do this in your own way. You don't have to do your headings and try and be clever like me. Well, if I am clever. What I mean is you don't have to do it like this, but you do have to work through the principle of, I want to hear your introduction, I want to see where you're laying the foundation is, I want to see where your building on it is, I want to see where your application is, and I want to hear your conclusion. And I want you to do that on either, you haven't got to do three, you'll be glad to know, you do it on either of those verses, on Psalm 23 verse 1. Wow, that's easy. You might be, yeah. And you will be doing it on the next one. You'll be doing it on the expositional method, because I can only give you one lot for homework. But for me, this is the most common type of teaching, preaching, and so I want you to really give a lot of time to this. So next time, when we come together next time, Friday night, I will have one of each verse presented. Ha ha. So it's either Psalm 23 verse 1. What do you mean? That's why I got your money this time. I'm not daft. Psalm 23 verse 1, Psalm 46 verse 1, or Philippians 4 verse 7. Yeah, it's all one of those three verses. And I want an outline. I want you to be able to give 10 minutes. I'm not asking you to preach a 40-minute sermon. I don't want all your internet, and I'm not asking you to preach it either. I'm asking you to share your outline, but you'll come out here and do it, you know, and work through it. Okay, so I want to know what your illustration's going to be. I want to know where you're laying the foundation. I want to be able to discern that you've laid the foundation, that you've built on it, that you've applied it, that you've got a conclusion. I want you to keep to the text. I don't want you buzzing all over the place. You use other verses, but when you use other verses, you use them to illustrate or to prove or to give further meaning to the verse that you're doing. I don't want you to find you've gone off, you know, and you're actually doing another verse. That's the danger of that. But, okay. So, any questions on that? That's why I've done it, because I want to leave you without excuse. All right, that's a textual study. But the principle for preparation is the same on all that we're doing. Everything that we're preparing now, we want to work to this principle. We won't break down the verse like that, but we will actually lay the foundation, build on it, apply it, come to a conclusion. Right, study method number two, the expositional method. In the expositional method of Bible study, we take hold of a passage of scripture or a chapter and examine it as a whole. So we're not looking at individual verses, although we have to look at the individual verses. We're actually looking at a whole passage as a complete a thing on its own. So for example, Matthew 25 verse 1 to 13 is the parable of the bridesmaids, the five wise, the five foolish, whatever. That's a passage in itself. That would be an expositional study. The armour of God, taking Ephesians 6 verse 10 to 17, working through those verses, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against blah, 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 blah. Therefore stand, and having done all to stand with your loins girt about, with take the shield of faith and sword of spirit, which is the word of God, pray with all. Now, that's the passage, that's a passage of scripture. Taking that as a whole would be an expositional study. So can you think of an expositional study, just to make sure that you've got it? Give me an example of what might be a good expositional study.
The Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, a passage that's complete in itself, that would be a good expositional study. It's bigger than a text, it's an expositional study. Yeah. 5 or 6 verses, yeah.
The Beatitudes.
Yeah, the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount would be too big to be a study on its own, but just the Beatitudes, which is Matthew 5, 1 to 16, that would be an excellent expositional study. Yeah, a passage of Scripture. A whole psalm, yeah, a number of psalms that are a reasonable size that you could unpack. Pardon? Psalm 150, yeah. Psalm 23, although you're doing verse 1 as a textual study, you could do the whole passage as an expositional study. Any parable, to some degree, yeah, a parable would be an expositional study because it's a number of verses, yeah.
Transfiguration?
Sorry?
Transfiguration.
The Transfiguration, yeah, that's right, yeah, just the first, like... 9 or 10 verses of Matthew chapter 17, the Transfiguration. Yeah, so you got the idea. Just want to make sure you understand what it's more than a verse, but less than a big chapter. You know, probably to be practical, to do an expositional study, you can only do, I'd say, less than 25 verses at any one time. That's not a law, but it's a suggestion. A dozen verses is probably more practical, really, than 25. Okay, so that's an expositional study. So, the benefits and dangers, just let's talk about this kind of study. The first thing is a very positive one. The problem with most studies is that when you do something like a text, or a topic, or a character, there's whole heaps of Bible that you miss out. Whereas when you do an expositional study, you can't avoid anything, because you've got to work through it verse by verse. You can't leave out the difficult bits. You can't say, well, you know, I'll do verse 1 and 2, but 3, 4 and 5 I don't understand, so I'll move on to, I'll do 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. Expositional study demands that you give attention to the whole of the passage. And there are some very, some major Bible teachers of this generation and the past generation who believe that the expositional method of Bible study is the only true kind of Bible study, because it's the only way that you hear and understand the whole counsel of God. Because we're human, we all tend to look at subjects we like. I mean, my particular favourite study method is the topical, which we haven't got to, but I like the topical method of Bible study because it suits me and I respond to it. But of course that means taking verses about that topic from all over the place. The danger of that is you only take nice topics and you deal with heaven but not hell, and you deal with blessing but not cursing, and you deal with things that suit you, but you know, you avoid things that you're not so keen on. So holiness isn't a topic that often ends up on the agenda. So the danger of those things is avoiding the whole counsel of God. Whereas you do an expositional study, there is no way you can avoid the thing. It hits you between the eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of this century in our nation, was a proponent of expositional preaching, and if you go into any Christian bookshop, you'll see about 8 or 9 or 10 volumes on the Book of Romans. And they are the expositional studies of Martin Lloyd-Jones that took place over 39 years, every Friday night, in Westminster Chapel. 39 years it took him to get through the Book of Romans doing expositional study. Why? Because he didn't avoid anything. He faced everything head on, worked through the verses one by one or passage by passage. Each night was a passage of several verses, and sometimes it took him a month to get through one kind of passage of 8 or 9 verses. And they're all in books now. It's a classic study on the Book of Romans, an expositional study. So the thing about doing expositional study, as I mentioned here, is we are less likely to fall into error by taking a verse out of its context, because you're examining the passage as a whole, not as individual verses. The negative aspect of this kind of study is one, lazy-mindedness. What some preachers do is they just take a passage of scripture and put it into their own words. So they read out the verse and then they put the verse into their own words. And they live on a wing and a prayer, don't do any preparation, and they can get by taking a passage of scripture. They just put the words into different order and spend little time in preparation. That's one danger or negative aspect of the expositional kind of study. On the other hand, and just to encourage you, for beginners, the expositional study is often the way that you start, working through a passage of scripture, and basically you do just put it in your own words, and that's the way you start. And there's nothing wrong with that, so I don't want you to feel that say, oh dear, that's what I do, am I lazy-minded? No, for beginners, and for those of us who are starting out in presentation of truth and studying the Bible, that's often the way we start. We take a passage of scripture and we just give our thoughts on the different verses as we go through the verses. There's nothing wrong with that, please hear me. The other negative side or danger of this kind of study is secondary issues. We get taken up with incidentals and not with the main thrust of what God is saying in a passage. So, for example, the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, what is the point of that passage? Well, the point of that passage is, just to save you looking it up, is that we need to be ready at all times. But I've heard a preacher get caught up with the oil and saying, the oil is significant, and saying, well, the oil talks about the Holy Spirit and it's representative of the Holy Spirit, and 5 had the Holy Spirit and 5 didn't, and you won't get into heaven if you haven't got the Holy Spirit and whatever, you know, which means like millions of Anglicans and Baptists and others who love God with all their hearts and whatever, who have not had not baptized in the Holy Spirit won't get into heaven, which is utter nonsense, of course. But of course, Ian says, yes, of course. Amen, he says. that's the danger of this kind of study as well. You get caught up in and go off at a tangent on secondary issues that are not really part of the thrust of what God is saying. So having laid that foundation, we're now into the process, the principles of studying a passage of scripture. Now we work on a different basis now. We can't dissect each verse and work through each verse, because we'll never even get started. And we're not looking at individual verses now, we're looking at a passage. So the first thing we need to do is to, number one, ascertain, you got this? The main topic. Usually the passage will have one main idea or one main thought. And the first step in studying a passage of scripture is to read the passage over until you've discovered what that main theme is, the main topic. Then write it down. So you need to discover the main theme. Theme. The main theme. I'm Irish. Harris, the main theme. Number three. Yeah. So you read it over till you've discovered the main theme. Worksheet 4. Write down in a sentence or as few words as possible the main ideas or thoughts that are seen in the following passage. Romans 3 verse 9 to 23. Psalm 37. I think it says 137. Knock out the 1. That's a typological error. All right. Psalm 37 verse 1 to 9, top of the next page, and Romans 6 verse 3 to 14. I want you to read those passages of scripture, and I want you to write down in a brief sentence, that's as few words as possible, what the passage is about. Well, all right. I want you to write down in a brief sentence what the passage is about, and then secondly, if you finish that before I have made your cup of tea, if you finish that, go on to worksheet 5. And worksheet 5, sometimes, you see, there isn't that sometimes there's a key verse or a key phrase. So sometimes there isn't a sort of one verse that expresses what the passage is about. You have to read the whole passage, put it into your own words. So the first three, that's what you'll do. The second three, Psalm 91, Psalm 150, and James 2, there is a key verse or a key phrase that is the key to the rest of the passage, and I want you to find the key verse or the key phrase. When you do worksheet 5, don't do Psalm 91 first, because it's the most difficult one. I should have put it in the other order. Do Psalm 91 last in that three, otherwise you'll spend all your time on that, because that really is quite difficult to see, and there's a sense in which a little bit of a catch question. Just to warn you, but there's a key verse or a key phrase. All right, everybody understand what they're doing? So read away. You can't do this in pairs. You'll have to do this as individuals and read those passages of scripture. Read it a couple of times, and then you want the main theme. Okay. Righto. Let's see how we're doing then. Getting into the habit of finding the main theme. You find it okay? Well, seeing as Julie finished first, she can give us answers. We'll see how well she's done it. Romans 3, verse 9-23.
We all come to God as sinners, and none of us can claim to have been righteous before we were saved.
Very good. That's excellent. Quite a long sentence, but Julie's a lady of many words. But yeah, that's excellent. She's actually encapsulated that passage. What's anybody else got? Or anybody else got anything that disagrees with that or adds to that you feel is important as the main theme? There might be some other secondary themes that aren't mentioned, but what's the main theme of that passage? Anybody want to add?
All I said, and in the last couple of verses, really, none of us are good enough for God except we believe in Jesus.
Right, okay. Yeah, that's fine. Now, I would not have added the words, except through believing in Jesus, because it's only a couple of verses at the end of the passage. The main thrust of the passage is to do with the fact of we're all guilty before God. The fact that the answer comes in at the end doesn't mean it's the main theme of the passage. It's, of course, the most important part of the message is but it's not the main theme. The main theme of that passage is what Julie said. But that's not wrong. And, you know, hear me, I'm only being like, you know, saying if you're really going to focus in on what the main theme is. So I've put everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, stands guilty before God. Because that's the theme of that passage. So as long as you've got something like that, and if you put the answer in like Ian did, that's fine. But that's the key. Everyone stands guilty before God. Put Jew and Gentile alike, because that's part of the passage. Right. That's Psalm 37, verse 1-9. Yes. That's excellent. Yes. Yeah, that's good. It is, you know, it's wordy, but that's okay. It does express in a few words what those verses are about. Anybody want to add to that?
I've got trust God he's in control.
Trust God he's in control, that's fine. I'd say that you've missed the aspect of the wicked there, but nevertheless, that is the main thrust of it, yeah? Anybody else? Right, I'll give you mine then. I to include the wicked side, I put, don't worry about the wicked, trust God and rest in him. So that's my, the way I put that, because...
I put the word persevering. I put, don't be distracted by wrongdoers, but persevering, trusting God.
Yeah, I think that's fine. Yeah, that's fine. I think that's valid, yeah. That's good. So what you're doing is you're saying, yeah, this is what this passage... So now, the reason you're doing this is that now when you look at the passage, what's fixed in your mind is this is the main theme, and everything in this passage now fits into this theme. And everything that we talk about, we relate to the main theme, which saves you treating all the verses in isolation and means that you understand the focus of what you're reading. Right, Romans 6, verse 3-14, a little bit more difficult. Somebody want to go for that? Tina, you look as though you're about to burst into song.
As your old life has been buried with Jesus' death, so now you have new life under God's rule.
Yeah, quite good. Reasonable, touches the main theme. Reasonable, yeah? Yeah. You've got it, but I'd want to be a little bit more precise and concise than that, yeah.
I hope that we are united with Jesus in life and therefore also in his resurrection.
Yeah, that's good as well, but it misses an essential element. So what's the outwork? What I see lacking in that is the outworking of the result of being in Christ and identified with his resurrection. There's actually a pertinent result that is in that passage.
Resurrection is being used as an example that because we know that we will follow Christ through death and resurrection, we can also count ourselves like Christ, not to be under law, but under God's grace.
Yeah, okay. That's good too, but it doesn't focus, and they're all, there's nothing wrong with any of them. Right, resist sin, I wouldn't put it like that, but yeah, it's the issue of the consequence of being identified with him that is the main theme of the passage, as far as I'm, we're dead to sin and alive to God. What does that mean in ordinary everyday language? Don't let sin rule in your life. That's what it means. So the best way to put it, I think, would be as a result of the work of Christ and our identification with him in baptism, which is what the passage is about, we have victory over sin, or mastery over sin, or sin has no power over us, or no hold over us, something like that. So I put through water baptism there is mastery over sin, but of course the truth of water baptism is the whole truth, so you put that into words like buried with him and in resurrection, but actually it's baptism that speaks of that. So that's the that's it. So there's nothing wrong with what you've done. I'm just saying I think that the focus is on the result of being identified with the work of Christ. That is the issue that's in those verses there. Good. Now what about the key verses? We won't start with Psalm 91. Anybody got Psalm 150? That was really hard to find the key phrase or the key verse. Did anybody get it? Pardon? Is it? Wasn't it hallelujah? All right. Praise the Lord. Anybody disagree with that? Did everybody get it? That's the key thing. No one's confessing anything. All right, the key phrase, praise the Lord. What about James 2, 14 to 26? What's the key verse or key phrase in that passage?
17.
Which is?
Faith by itself. It's not accompanied by actions.
Instead, yeah. How's that put in the old authorised language? That's exactly right. Faith without works. Yeah, faith without deeds or faith without works is dead. All right, that's the key phrase. It does actually say that two or three times. Yeah. Oh, yeah, and it's illustrating that truth. But that is the key phrase. So you either find the main... See, so some passages, you find the main thought. It isn't in one particular verse. But others, there is a key verse. Now, that's where Psalm 91 is more difficult. What is the key phrase or the key verse? What did you get, those who did it? Oh, come on, Anne, go.
Two.
You went for verse 2, all right, Anne? Right, verse 9 and 10. So we've got verse 2, verse 9 and 10. Any other? Come on. Don't be afraid.
My God in whom I trust.
Which is verse?
End of verse 2,
right?
Why couldn't we say between 2 or 15?
2 or 15, right? Anybody get one? No? All right. Interesting. Actually, it's probably 1, 2, 15 or 16. There isn't really a key verse or a key phrase, except that what Bill picked out, like you said, the last part of verse 2, my God in whom I trust, all the verses those verses have that emphasis, and it's not really clear which is the key verse or key phrase, but any one of those would do, because they're saying the same thing or expressing the same kind of truth, and it's about dwelling, living, being, trusting, and so any verse that speaks about that in that chapter is the key verse. Alright, so it was a bit of a trick question, and it might have been better to have put that in the first section, but I wanted to stretch your brains and see if you could find one. And if you didn't find one, that's just as good as those who did, because it's very difficult in the sense that there isn't an obvious thing, but there is a kind of sense that it's this thought of trusting God, of, you know, of being under the shelter, of dwelling in the secret place. It's that kind of thought there. These are the results. If you push me, I'd probably say verse 1. It says, "He that dwells in the secret of the Most High," and then all the rest, "shall..."